So let's think about this issue of faith as personal encounter. And as we do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to look at your word, which we know is powerful and living and active and which changes our lives. As our thinking changes, so do our lives, so is our behavior transformed. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to teach us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been a victim of a con artist or a con game? We have a woman in our church who's older, and somebody came to her and said that he needed so many thousand, I believe it was $10,000, in order to unlock something like $1 million. And he didn't have the money right now, but if she would go to her bank and give him $10,000 in cash, then he would go to his bank and unlock the million, and he would give her $100,000. So she'd make $90,000 in just a few minutes. So she did, and he left, and she never saw him again, and that was $10,000 down the drain. Sharon, my wife, her maiden name is Dallas. Even though we live in Dallas, it was prescient. The Lord knew we were going to move to Dallas. And her grandfather, Dallas, Grandpa Dallas, was from Arkansas, from Caraway, Arkansas. And the way things worked in Caraway, Arkansas, everything was a handshake, right? I mean, you did business with someone, you made an agreement, you shook hands, that was it. So he needed a new roof. Somebody that came by and was willing to do the roof, they agreed on a price. The man needed so much up front to get going, he gave him the money. The man left and never came back, and he lost a lot of money, which he really didn't have to lose. Well, those were scams. And there's all kinds of scams, right? All kinds of scammers and scamming. I think I have a picture here of Bernie Madoff, who made off with a lot of people's money. The spiritual scam, which I think is sophisticated, is this idea that saying that saving faith is a sort of personal encounter with Jesus. Part of what's intriguing about this is it appeals to postmoderns. We live in what's called a postmodern generation, and postmoderns like experience. Postmoderns love stories. And the idea of some sort of personal encounter is appealing to postmoderns. So a lot of people are presenting this like this is a great way to reach postmoderns. Of course, the question is, what are you reaching them with when you do that? To me, it's quite confusing. And what my goal in this session is basically alerting you to what's going on and helping you to have some ways to deal with it. Now, that's a picture of Dr. Wayne Grudem. And he wrote a book last year called Free Grace Theology, Five Ways It Diminishes the Gospel. And he's responding in great part to his friend, Dr. Fred Shea, but he's also responding to people like Jody Dillo or Zane Hodges. In particular, his main emphasis is Zane Hodges. When he gets down to talking about 11 passages where he thinks that free grace theology diminishes the gospel, 10 of the 11 he only quotes Zane Hodges, nobody else, which is kind of odd if he's doing a book on free grace theology instead of Zane Hodges theology. That'd be different. But if he's doing one on free grace theology, he should discuss more than one theologian, right? More than one exegete. But in any regard, here's what he says on page 106. The more we emphasize coming into the presence of Christ and trusting Him, the more the idea of optional submission to His Lordship becomes unthinkable. Now, what he's saying here is what Dr. John MacArthur says over and over again in the Gospel According to Jesus. But he's couching it in slightly different terms. He's couching it under the standpoint that in order to be born again, we somehow need to come into the presence of Christ. And we need to trust Him. And that makes this sort of optional submission to him to be something which is makes no sense. He goes on, when we truly realize what it is to come into the majestic presence of the risen Christ, any thought of saying, Jesus, I'll trust you as my Savior today, and later I might decide to turn from sin and follow you, is as far from our mind as the uttermost part of the sea. Now, I'm using him as an example because he is a highly regarded evangelical scholar. And because he wrote last year, and because he's responding to free grace theology. And I should notice, I should mention that when Dr. Grudem is talking in his book about saving faith, or when he's talking about this personal encounter with Jesus, this personal encounter for him does have some doctrinal underpinnings. Although he sees it as primarily submission to the Lordship of Christ, that's what saving faith is for him primarily, he does believe there are some doctrinal requirements. You have to believe certain truths about Jesus' death, about Jesus' resurrection. However, I might say that many in what we might call post-evangelicalism or postmodern evangelicalism, they will say in order to be saved, they're not normally going to use the term born again, but maybe they might, but in order to be saved, you have to have a personal encounter with Jesus, and by that they don't mean anything about believing any set of facts. Believing has nothing to do with it. It's all about having some sort of experience. For example, you remember the 700 Club? Well, I guess it still is on today, but I remember years ago I was watching the 700 Club and Pat Robertson was interviewing Eldridge Cleaver. Remember the name Eldridge Cleaver? Former Black Panther, etc. But he supposedly came to Christ, I think when he was in Cuba. Anyway, he gives his testimony on the 700 Club, and he said, if I remember correctly, he'd been smoking a lot of pot, and he was a little bit high, and he looked up in the sky at night, and the clouds parted, allowing him to see the moon. And when the clouds parted and he saw the moon, he saw the face of Jesus on the moon. And that was his testimony. And Pat Robertson kind of hitched for a little bit, trying to, what else are you going to say? But that's all he said. That was it. I was high. I saw Jesus on the moon. I'm a Christian. Right? That's an extension of what he's talking about. Now, Dr. Grudem would not appreciate that. Dr. Grudem would not agree with that. But once you make faith a personal encounter, how can you also make it believing certain facts? Either faith is believing, or it's submitting, or it's encountering, or whatever word you want to use. Now, years ago, I did some research on postmodernity when I spoke at the pre-trib study group, and I found a testimony on the website of Nyack College. And Dr. James Danaher teaches philosophy at Nyack College, which is a CMA school, a Christian and Missionary Alliance school. And in a faculty interview of him, under the title, My Conversion to a Life in Christ, here's what Danaher said. I had an experience with the Lord when I was 18. What did he have? An experience with the Lord when he was 18. But it was an experience and not a conversion into a radically new and different life. 12 years later, so now he's 30, I had another God experience, but again, without the kind of surrender, submission, that marks the beginning of a transformed life. God was faithful still, and 2 years later, now he's 32, With a third experience, there was a surrender, a submission, and the beginning of a transformation that has continued for the past 25 years. That's his testimony. Where is there anything here about faith in Christ? Where is there anything here about everlasting life? About an eternal relationship with God? About Jesus took away my sins so that by believing in Him, I'm secure forever? None of that's there. Why? Because for some people, and again, they're more extreme than Wayne Grudem, faith is a personal encounter only. If you have a personal encounter with Jesus, no one else can really question that because you've had that personal encounter. And your personal encounter is all you need. And so this is a dangerous sort of approach, in my opinion. Now, there are four key texts. We could look at many, but I just picked four. And I'd like to look at four texts that might guide us. First of all, John 11:26. You remember John 11:25 and 26. What? This is one of Jesus' I am statements. Do you remember what it is in John 11:25?
The resurrection and the life.
Okay, I am the resurrection and the life. This is a compound I am statement, right? By compound, I mean there's two parts. Now, some people think what he means is, I am the resurrection life. So it's really not compound. It's just, I'm the resurrection life. However, I think that he's making two different statements. And this is followed up by him saying, he who believes in me, though he may die, what kind of death is that? Though he may die? Physically, yet he shall live. Physically, I would say. Most people would say spiritually, but I think he's explaining what he means by, I am the resurrection. As the resurrection, he guarantees to resurrect. And this isn't just any resurrection, because obviously even unbelievers are going to be resurrected, right? But this is the resurrection of the righteous. We get in John 5:29. This is the resurrection of the justified, the people who have everlasting life. And this is the people who are resurrected into glorified bodies. So he says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Resurrection. Then he says, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, in the previous verse, he spoke about death, right? So he can't mean there's no physical death. He has to be talking there about the death of John 20 and verse 14, the second death being cast into the lake of fire. This person will never experience that death, spiritual separation from God forever. And so then he says to Martha, do you believe this? Now, he's not asking her about a personal encounter, right? He's not asking her about how her works are going. He's not asking about her submission or her surrender. He's asking, do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life? That is, do you believe that the one who believes in me is going to be resurrected into the kingdom of God? She already said she, even before this whole incident, she already knew that her brother was going to be raised on the last day. So she, of course, believes this. And then he said, and the other part was, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. She believes that too. But when she gives the answer, she doesn't just repeat what he said. She says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. How does she know this is true? Because he's the Christ, the Messiah. He's the Son of God who has been long prophesied to come into the world. So she understands that the Old Testament had promised Messiah would come and that he would give everlasting life to those who believe in him. This is a lot like John 5:39. Remember where Jesus says to the Pharisees and the other legalists, you search the scriptures because for in them you think you have everlasting life. But these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Coming to me in John's gospel is a figure of speech for believing in him. So Martha's response is not about encountering commitment or anything else. This one verse alone contradicts the idea that faith is some sort of personal encounter. Secondly, 1 Timothy 1:16. Now, 1 Timothy 1:16 is where Paul is telling his testimony. And he's talking about how God showed mercy to him. And then he says, as an example of those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. It's very clear in this verse that in order to be born again, Paul believed in Jesus for everlasting life, and we all do. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to have heard the words everlasting life, right? I've been round and round with people, like a friend at my church. When he was born again, he was 10 years old, and he was told that if you believe in Jesus, you're going to go to heaven when you die, and you'll be with Jesus forever. Same idea, right? Whether you believe it's an eternal relationship with Jesus or you're forgiven forever and it can't be taken away or whatever, as long as you believe that you've been given an eternal experience with Jesus, that you're going to be with him forever, then that's what you're believing him for. That's the whole point of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, is securing our eternal destiny. In Southern Baptist circles, it's called OSAS. Y'all know that one? OSAS, once saved, always saved. The non-OSAS people like to call it that. But anyway, clearly, here, believing is being convinced of the promise of life. It's not some sort of personal encounter. It's not some sort of submission. Acts 16:31. I was recently in Scotland and I gave the illustration of the Titanic's last hero, John Harper. John Harper was a Scottish evangelist who was going to the Moody Church to preach a series of evangelistic messages. And when the Titanic went down, he gave up his life vest to people he felt needed it. And he was witnessing the people right up to the time he drowned. And he used Acts 16:31. He came upon a man and he says, "Sir, are you saved?" And he said, "No, but I'd like to be." And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Now that's a rather truncated presentation, wouldn't you say? Not a lot of detail there, but this was an American he was talking to, someone who certainly had heard about Jesus and certainly knew the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection, but it had never meant anything to him. But now as he's about to die, this man's clinging to wreckage, and he may well be dying, he's very attentive. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved." Well, the water parted them for a minute, and he was gone. They came back together, and Harper says, "Are you saved yet?" Well, I shouldn't laugh, but I mean, he's very optimistic. Are you saved yet? He hasn't given him much information, right? The man says, "No, but I'd like to be." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved." Well, the man's clinging to the wreckage, he kept meditating on that, and it finally hit him. This is a promise from the Bible that if I simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be saved forever. Okay, the Carpathia came, rescued that man. That man went back to America and gave his testimony all over America that John Harper had led him to faith in Christ, and then he was Harper's last convert. Read the book, Titanic's Last Hero. It's a powerful story. But anyway, I gave the story in the north of England, and it turned out the pastor's wife was from Harper Memorial Church in Edinburgh. So who knew? But anyway, I'm glad I got the story mostly right anyway. I think they corrected me on some fine points. But the point is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved is the wrong answer if we have to encounter Jesus and submit to Jesus and surrender to Jesus. Paul got it wrong. But Paul didn't get it wrong. Now, admittedly, this isn't all Paul said, because we're told, if you read on in the context, that he then went with the Philippian jailer to his house and preached Christ to him and to his family, and they came to faith in Christ as he preached about Jesus and the kingdom of God. So there was more information given than this. But what I'm saying is, this is the jumping off point. And this jumping off point is correct. It's not incorrect. It may have taken more information to convince the Philippian jailer and his family that this is true, but it didn't for the man floating in the wreckage of the Titanic. There's a fourth text, John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So the condition is believing in him. The condition is not behaving in him. I got an email from a guy, and he said, when I share my faith, I like to take him to John 3:16, and I like to say, okay, what's the condition here in order to not perish and to have eternal life? And he said, people will say, well, it says believe in him. And he said, well, what about behaving in him? And they'll say, well, it says believe in him. And he said, did you notice that? It's talking about belief, not behavior. And what will happen is, with lots of people you're evangelizing, they'll say, oh, no, but this must include behavior, right? Or this must result in behavior. It's got to be there somewhere. And so he turns it this way and that way and every which way and say, you know what? It's not there. It's not there. I remember the story is told. Howard Hendricks, I heard him tell the story at Dallas Seminary one time. And he had some, I believe it was two Mormon missionaries came to his door. And he started talking with them. And they mentioned something about Greek, and he said, oh, do you read Greek? And they said, oh, yes, we study Greek and everything. He says, I'll be right back. So Hendricks goes, and he gets his Greek New Testament, and he shows the man to where Hendricks can read it, and this guy, it's upside down for this guy. And he's like, why don't you try to read this? And the guy's stumbling along, and he goes, oh, wait a minute, maybe you'd like to read it right side up. I don't think that illustrates anything I'm talking about, but I just wanted to tell that story because I haven't told that one in a while. But anyway, it does relate. It does relate. Wait a minute. John 3:16, I don't care how you turn it, what language you read it in, it's believing in him. And if we don't like it, our problem is with Jesus, right? Our problem is not with easy believism. I often like to say when people say we believe in easy believism, I say, well, I hope you believe in believism. What do you believe in? Worksism? Whether it's easy or hard, I assume you're agreeing with believism. But of course, if belief now becomes an encounter with Jesus, and if an encounter with Jesus requires surrender and submission, well, then belief really is not anything to do with what you're convinced is true. Belief becomes behavior. And it's a slick sort of system. Can you see how they get there? They have some sort of personal encounter and they're going that way. But you really can't get there from the Bible. You really have to abandon the Bible and start talking about other things. Now, Dr. Wayne Brindle is going to be talking about this tomorrow, and he's done a lot more research than I have. I listed 180, but isn't the number more like 230 uses of pistis are in the sense of faith or belief? He'll be talking about this tomorrow. And by the way, he had heart valve replacement 5 weeks ago and a pacemaker put in. It's a miracle he's here. So praise the Lord and pray for him that he'll feel up to speaking tomorrow. But amen. But pistis is never used in the sense of faithfulness in a salvific context. It is used of faithfulness sometimes, but that's in reference to God. God is faithful, right? That's why we can believe in him. That's why we can believe his promise. But we are not faithful. We cannot give anybody everlasting life. He can. Only he can. And so I was in a debate earlier this year with a man named Dr. Matthew Bates. And in the debate, he wrote a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. And Moody Radio Network wanted to put on a debate. I didn't know who I was debating until they told me at the last minute. But we had this interesting debate, and he brought up this, and I wasn't ready to talk about the lexical evidence, so I kind of let that slide. But really, the truth is, lexical evidence is against that view. If you study the dictionary, the leading dictionary, BDEG, of the New Testament Greek, you'll find that pistis does mean to be convinced, to believe, to be persuaded. So in conclusion, faith is a personal encounter with Jesus, in my opinion, is a sort of a con game. It's a spiritual con game. It's a way to mislead people. Now, follow me here. I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ for 4 years, 2 years at Arkansas State University and 2 years in Raleigh at NC State University. And I enjoyed my time when I was on staff. But one of the things I found is most of us who were on staff and most of the students had never actually studied what the Bible said about how to evangelize. Right? We had a booklet, The Four Spiritual Laws. And the booklet had scripture in it. Right? And so we'd read through the booklet and we'd get the scripture in it and we'd come down to the prayer, and then if they were like me, they would manipulate it to come out with a free grace sort of ending, right? You don't really have to pray this prayer. You don't really have to, you know, give Jesus control of the throne of your life and, you know, yada, 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 and changing things. But ultimately, the bottom line was we weren't really studying the scriptures and coming up with a method of sharing our faith. And of course, I understand this principle of multiplication. We wanted to be able to do it the same over and over and over again. So I get that, and that was pretty much replicated with Campus Crusade for Christ. But as I look back on that time, I think, well, God did use me, and some people did come to faith, but it was more because of the fact that there was a lot of prayer, and there was a lot of desire, and a lot of follow-up, not so much because everything I was saying was clear. And after I then went on to seminary, and I went to Dallas Seminary, I started studying all the passages that deal with how we share our faith, and it came together so much better for me. And what I would suggest for each of us here is when you share your faith, use Scripture. You don't have to go to seminary and get a master's or a PhD in order to be able to share your faith clearly. In fact, if you go and get a master's or a PhD, it may be harder to share your faith clearly, because a lot of people get confused along the way. Dr. Wayne Grudem is a genius. He's written many books. His systematic theology is great, right? He's written lots of terrific things. And he's a world-recognized scholar. But he's left the way, as far as I'm concerned, when he's talking about faith as a personal encounter. He's left the scriptures. And now he's off into something else. And so if you become confused about what faith is, well, that's going to have terrible ramifications in your Christian life. For one thing, you won't know if you're born again. Because you won't know, was my experience the real thing? Was my liver quiver really a liver quiver? Oh, by the way, Mormons have this. What do they call it? They don't call it a liver quiver. It's the burning in the bosom, right? It's just as wrong for Mormons to talk about a burning in the bosom as it is for evangelicals, isn't it? We don't know we're born again because we've had a feeling. We know we're born again because we have a Savior, and we know the Savior doesn't lie. He says it. That settles it. You know, I remember growing up, and as a believer, I mean, when I came to faith, I was in Southern Baptist churches for many years, and they used to have the sign, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I like to think there's one extra line there. God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not, it's already settled, right? If I believe it, I get the benefit of it. But if I don't, it's still settled. It's a done deal. And so my challenge to all of us is for us to be clear when it comes to something so important as faith. It's really not complicated. It's really not confusing. And if our theology is such that we don't know how to share our faith, then we ought to go back and read the Gospel of John and look at how Jesus spoke with the woman at the well. Look at how he spoke with Nicodemus. Look at how he spoke in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. Look how what he said to Martha in John chapter 11. When we look at these things, we see a very simple approach. Jesus wasn't pointing to somebody else. He was pointing to himself. And he was saying, you believe in me, you have everlasting life. This was revolutionary. But it really wasn't that revolutionary if they'd understood the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament said Messiah was coming. And he was going to be giving this life everlasting to those who believe in him. So faith is a personal encounter? No. No, what faith is being convinced that something is true. Saving faith is being convinced that the one who died on the cross for the sins of the world gives everlasting life to all who simply believe in him. Now, do we have personal encounters with Jesus? I hope we do every day. Every day as we read God's word, we're having a personal encounter with Jesus. Every day as we pray, we're having a personal encounter with Jesus. But that's not how we're born again. That's a part of the growth process, the transformation process, as the Word of God changes us. So let's close in prayer, and I thank you for your attention. Father, we thank you so much for the power of your Word, and that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will never perish but has everlasting life. We thank you that it's that simple, that a child can understand it, a child can believe it, a child can be born again. And that it's not about our behavior. It's about believing in the one who is trustworthy, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.